we've had prophecies over the last months and years about how that in the end times, the enemy is going to work very hard to draw people away. Now, some folks may have heard some of these prophecies and wondered how true they are. Meaning, well, I don't know about this, and you know the essence of the way some of these prophecies have come about, because some of them have actually explained how this work is going to take place. The one thing that we can see in Scripture that proves these prophecies are right on is the book of Revelation. Because in the book of the Revelation, it reveals that Satan is going to be able to move through people so effectively that they are going to take this mark of the beast, whatever it is, and seal their fate for all eternity. Because it tells you right there in the book, right in the Bible, it tells you if you take this mark, you're done for. It tells you that. So somehow, these lies are going to have to be so effective that it convinces people none of this is true, or that the mark being offered is not the same mark that's revealed in the book of Revelation. And all through the years that I was raised in church, and we have teaching on the book of Revelation and so forth, the emphasis was on the political perspective of what was happening. You know, the 10-nation coalition and so on and so forth. But I challenge you. You get back into the book of Revelation, read that. And here's what you're going to find. It's not political, it's religious. False prophet, worship the beast, read it. It's religious. That means a religion is going to have to be offered and presented to people that is so effective in its deception, it gets some people to actually believe they're worshiping God. Now think about this. There are a lot of people that, you know, they're not even born again, but they're not dumb enough to worship the devil, to worship Satan. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you know, we all have lost friends or family members. They're not going to bow their knee to the devil. I mean, they're not convinced they need Jesus yet, but they're not going to bow their knee to the, and yet you read the book of Revelation, you see what's happening. People are bowing their knee to the devil, but they don't realize it, see? So this deception's got to be extremely effective. Now, one of the things that the prophecies we've had here have revealed relative to this end time move is that the greatest, well, not, I don't want to say the greatest, but the number one sign of the return of Jesus, which literally means the book of Revelation being over and done with, the number one sign is an increase in deception in the body of Christ. Because remember, when the apostles asked Jesus, what is the sign of the end? What is the sign of your return? The first thing he said to them is, take heed that nobody deceives you. That's the first. He did not talk about wars and rumors and wars. He did not talk about plagues and pestilence. Number one is, take heed that nobody comes along and deceives you. And then he says, because there are going to be a bunch of people come in my name. To do what? Deceive you. In other words, there are going to be a bunch of people telling you that they represent me. Now, I want you to think about what you've read in the Old or in the New Testament. Think about the work that Jesus did. Then think about what happened on the day of Pentecost, and think about what happened throughout the book of Acts, but then move on into Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and the rest. What was one of the major problems in the body of Christ back then? It was false doctrine, but what kind of false doctrine? The law. Think about it. Because in almost every book that Paul wrote, somewhere in that book, he identified how that you're not, I'll paraphrase it, you're not under the law. Now, in some of the books, he dealt with this in greater detail, especially the book of Galatians. And the book of Hebrews, what do you think the book of Hebrews is about? The book of Hebrews is about the difference between living under the law and living under grace. And the book of Hebrews is a revelation of how there has been a transition from the way it used to be under the law to the way it is now under grace. It talks about the shift in the priesthood. I mean, all of these things are in the book of Hebrews. Tremendous amount of detail. So there was a great struggle, if you will, between the apostles and the wannabes when it came to how is a person supposed to live when they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Yeah, He's the Messiah, but do you also have to keep the law? Well, if you read in the book of Acts, there was this great, what can we call it? You know, the Jerusalem Summit. When they got together and they talked about this. And we'll get into this here a little bit later on. About whether or not Christians are supposed to, you know, obey the various tenets of the law. Well, let's bring it home to us today, 2,000 years later. What is one of the greatest struggles in the body of Christ? False doctrine. Yes, but what kind of false doctrine? Living under the law. Oh, come on, Brother Martin, that's not a problem. Nobody believes today that we have to go kill a bunch of animals. That you're right. You're right. But neither did they believe that back in the Old Testament. I mean, in the New Testament. Go back and read the writings of Paul. He wasn't coming against the people and saying, stop killing all those animals. He was dealing with other issues of the law. Because there were people that had accepted Jesus Christ, had been sacrificed for their sins. And so therefore, the animal issue wasn't the main issue. It was the other stuff that got thrown in. Likewise today. Nobody fusses about killing animals. Go to any country in the world and talk to people who are truly, genuinely born again. And you're not going to have an argument as to whether or not we're supposed to continue killing animals. So that part of the law has been thrown out, meaning we understand it. It's no longer applicable to us. But when you get to other issues of the law, now you've got some problems. You've got some serious problems. And I was thinking about this. And as I began to think and just try to come up with a way to exemplify this, to kind of set the stage for what we're going to look at, I began to think about the Wright brothers. How many of you have ever heard of the Wright brothers? You know, there are a lot of people that don't know the Wright brothers are from Dayton. They aren't. We've had guest preachers come in, and I've talked to them about how, well, you know, the Wright brothers. Yeah, you know, the guys that invented the airplane. What about them? They're from Dayton. Really? I didn't know. Yeah. We've got stuff, you know, take it, show you their shop and all this kind of thing. And so a lot of people don't understand that the Wright brothers were from Dayton, but I want you to think about this. I'm going to share some things with you that they were taught. All right. Now, this is before that plane took off at Kitty Hawk in North Carolina. Here's what they had been taught. Number one, they had been taught that heavier than air objects cannot fly. What about birds? Well, that's different. Okay. We would agree that birds are heavier than air, would we not? So are bumblebees, right? But they fly. All right. Well, we'll grant God a little latitude in this one, all right? Birds and bees are supposed to fly. But heavier-than-air objects cannot fly. That is what they had been taught. Now, who taught this to them? Their teachers. The people that they had submitted to when it came to being in school. What else had they been taught? That they had been taught that the laws of physics prove that flight is impossible. Scientists would, now I don't have all the formulas that they used and so forth, but basically scientists sat down and explained how using the laws of physics, here, do you see this? Yes, we see that. This proves that heavier than air objects cannot fly. It just won't work. What else have they been taught? They have been taught that aerodynamics to enable flight cannot be developed. Now these were the things that they had heard. Basically, well, not their whole life, but the moment they started getting interested in could man fly, they were told if man were meant to fly, God would have given him wings. You know how it goes. But they were taught that heavier-than-air objects cannot fly. The scientists, the experts, the PhDs, the college professors told them this. And told them that the laws of physics prove that flight is impossible. And they put those laws of physics on the chalkboard to prove it. And they were taught that aerodynamics to enable flight cannot be developed. This is what they were told. This is what they had been taught. Did they believe it? Kind of, yeah, but no. Now listen, I can prove that they really didn't believe it. Because if they had really believed it, they would have said, well, guess you can't do it. And they'd have gone back to continue making bicycles till they died. But they would not have pursued an airplane. So they heard it, but they did not believe it. Now, were they the majority or the minority? They were the minority big time. In the scientific community, as they begin to talk about, well, you know, we think this is possible, they got all kinds of criticism. Can't be done. You're fools to pursue it. Experts. People who were trusted. People that were hired and paid money to teach in colleges and universities said, you guys are nuts. But here's what they knew. They knew that other than birds, nothing and no one had ever flown. Now you can throw in bees and flies and mosquitoes, okay? But other than birds, nothing and no one had ever flown. This is what they knew. They also knew that the laws of physics are just that. They are laws. Now, you're not going to rewrite the laws. You understand what I'm saying? The law is a law. For example, the law of gravity, been around for a long time. It works every time. And we all know that. Slip on a banana peel. What happens? Gravity laughs as it pulls you down. What do we tell people in the wintertime? Watch out. There's ice on the parking lot. Why do we tell them that? Because we know that if they step on it and slip, they could fall. Why could they fall? Gravity has no compassion. It doesn't care who you are. Give me a chance, I'll pull you down. I am gravity. I was created to do this. I will keep you in your place. What else did they know? They knew that on June 4th, 1896, Henry Ford test drove his quadricycle. Now, what's the quadricycle? The quadricycle was the first automobile. Many people think the Model T was. Uh-uh. The Model T was not the first automobile. The quadricycle was the first four-wheeled, gas-powered vehicle to be driven. Henry Ford did it. Now, I want you to think about this. How many of you know that you do not get gasoline out of the ground? You get oil out of the ground, and you have to go through a refining process to end up with gasoline. Gasoline had to be invented before you could have Henry Ford invent the quadricycle. You see this? So there were other things that had to be invented. In other words, what I'm getting at is this. The Wright brothers knew, okay, the laws of physics are the laws of physics, and nothing or nobody has ever flown before other than the animals that are supposed to. But we also know this. Through a series of events and inventions, a thing called gasoline was produced that is not natural, but, now listen, using the laws of physics and chemistry, gasoline was produced. Gasoline could be used for propulsion purposes. And they also knew that Henry Ford had taken this idea and applied it to a particular type of motor that would be connected to wheels and make the wheels turn, and then the wheels mounted on a chassis assembly, and Henry Ford climbed up in his seat, and whew, off he went. Top speed of 20 miles an hour. Two gears. First gear puts you up to 10 miles an hour, second gear puts you up to 20 miles an hour. Now I want you to think about this. Have any of you in here ever run at 20 miles an hour? And yet here's Henry Ford, not on a horse, on a vehicle, zooming by his associates at 20 miles an hour. Woohoo! His hair blowing back in the breeze. They'd never seen anybody travel at 20 miles an hour before. No human being had ever done that. But the Wright brothers knew something's already been done that had never been done before. Well, now here we are, you know, roughly a little over 100 years later, and look at the vehicles. Power windows, power this, power that. I mean, ejection seats and laser beams. Just watch James Bond. Hey, he's got all that stuff on his cars. Do you see what I'm saying? So not only did the Wright brothers have an idea, but they had something they could look to help motivate them in their quest to develop flight. Now here's what they discovered. Number one, they discovered that scientists had misapplied certain laws of physics. It wasn't that the laws were wrong, but it was the application of the laws that was incorrect. And not all of the laws had been applied incorrectly. Some had been applied correctly, but then others had been applied incorrectly. And the scientists who did this came to the conclusion that it was impossible for there to be a heavier-than-air craft to fly. They also discovered that certain laws of physics of aerodynamics had not been discovered. Now think about that. As they were working to develop the airplane, they had all these laws of physics, but they continued to study, and they continued to research, and they continued to test, and they began to find out that there were laws of aerodynamics that had not yet been applied. Now think with me for a moment. Those laws have been around since Genesis chapter 1. Nobody had figured them out yet. But the Wright brothers figured them out. They also discovered that heavier-than-air flight was possible. December 17th, 1903. 7 years after Henry Ford zooms down the road, by the way, there was no asphalt at that time. 7 years later, the Wright brothers are at Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, and off they go into the wild blue yonder for a few feet. But it worked. Here's what else they discovered that many in the scientific community refused to accept their results. They flew, they had witnesses, and yet there were scientists in this country and other nations who called them liars, who said this is impossible, it never happened, I don't care what these people say, it did not take place. The experts, the PhDs, the physicists, all the people that knew, the ones that were teaching children in the universities, were standing up and saying it didn't happen. It's not true. It's impossible. And I can prove it. And yet, they're up there proving it can happen while Orville and Wilbur are picking bugs out of their hair from the flight. Are you seeing this? Understanding what I'm saying? It was, now I don't know exactly how long, I didn't research all this part out, but it was a period of time before the scientific community began to accept the fact that some of them had been wrong. And now here we are today. Flight's no big deal, is it? We just complain about how much we have to pay to do it. But every one of us in this, we know we could go to the airport or get online, we could buy a ticket and show up, and we know how we have to pack. We know about security. We know about all these things. Now, we don't know exactly how the plane flies, and we can't make it fly, but we know we can do it. In just over 100 years, we've gone from it can't be done to flying a vehicle into outer space. The space shuttle. We fly in and out. It's incredible. Now, the same kind of a situation exists in the body of Christ today. In that, what Christians have been taught. Number one, we have been taught that God's word is eternal and that it will not change. In Psalm 119, verse 89, it says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is established in heaven." Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus says, "My words will never pass away. Heaven and earth pass away, my words will never pass away." We have been taught that God's word is eternal and will not change. Have we not been taught this? I've taught this. We've also been taught that God gave the law to Moses and it is recorded in Scripture. Have we not been taught that? In fact, sometimes, you know, we've been in Sunday school classes and they've taken things from the law and they've taught us and so forth. I mean, and we've read the Old Testament. It's there. We can't refute this. It's recorded in Scripture. What else have we been taught? We've been taught that the Bible shows punishment for breaking the law. Have we not read this? Have we not been taught this? Absolutely. What else have we been taught? We're not under the law, but under grace. Now listen, every church that I know of that preaches Jesus Christ as Savior will also somewhere along the line tell you, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Haven't we essentially heard that growing up in church? Sure we have. But here's what most Christians experience. A blending of grace and the law in sermons. Now, we're told that the Bible... See, here's what happens. We grab the Bible. How do I say this? Okay. I'll say it like this, and we'll clarify it later. The Bible is a progression of events. Real briefly, you basically have three stages of human history. Number one, Adam and Eve before the fall. Number two, humanity after the fall. Number three, Jesus Christ after His crucifixion and resurrection. I mean, those are basically the three stages of human existence. There are a lot of sub-stages, but those are basically the three stages of human existence here on earth. The Bible is a revelation of a progression of events. We start off with God's original intention revealed in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, what do we end up with? The full restoration of God's intention at the end of the book of Revelation. The last two chapters. Well, 2.5 chapters. Give the revelation of the restoration, full restoration of the Genesis chapter 1 intention. Now, in between, you have a whole lot of things happen. And these things are a progression of events working out in succession for our benefit so that we could end up at the book of Revelation once again having what God intended in Genesis chapter 1. Now, what that means is this. See if I can illustrate it this way. Let's say that you get in your car and you are driving from Dayton, Ohio to Orlando, Florida. Now, your car holds, say, 18 gallons of gas. As you pull out of your driveway, you go down and you turn left and then you turn right and then you end up on a main thoroughfare. And right before you get on the interstate, there's a gas station right there. Okay, so you pull in, you fill up. Get on the gas station or get on the interstate and phew, off you go, headed south. You head south, right? From Dayton, if you want to go to Florida, you head south. I remember that. Now, the longer, yeah, somebody, let me write that down. The longer you drive, the more you begin to see that little needle on the gas gauge go from F to E, right? F means full, E means empty, okay? That's important to keep in mind while you're driving. Now, as it gets down closer to the E, in some cars, a little light will go off or a little bell will ding to let you know, hey, listen, you know, you've only got about maybe 10 miles or 15, whatever, to go. I mean, you better get some gas. What do you do? Well, that's easy, Brother Martin. I turn around and go back to the gas station. You don't do that, do you? Because, now listen, that gas station can no longer serve you where you are on this trip. You see this? We start off in Genesis. We're going to end up in Revelation. But in between Genesis and Jesus, there are some things that we pass along the way that once we enter into Jesus, those things can no longer benefit us. They were taking us in a direction. And if we get halfway between here and Revelation, the new heaven, the new earth, and we want to go back and fill up, we're not going to make it, are we? Just like if you get down to, you know, eighth of a tank, and you try to turn around and go back to fill up, you won't get there. You'll be calling me and asking for prayer, because I'm not bringing you gas. Prayer is all you get.
God, send somebody to help them.
I'm in Tennessee, Brother Martin. Wow, glory to God. Now, most Christians experience, even though last week we heard a sermon, we're not under grace. No, we're not under the law, we're under grace. This week we hear a sermon that's blending the law with grace. What else do we experience? An inclusion of traditions with the grace-law blend. They'll tell you about grace. They'll throw in a blend of the law, but then they will add in a pinch or two of their own traditions. Example, women can't wear jewelry. Well, you know, that wasn't under the law, because under the law, women could wear jewelry, and it talks about, you know, certain things and so forth that you wear. So jewelry was permitted under the law, but now we're not under the law, we're under grace, but we can't wear jewelry anymore. You see this? So not only do you have the grace law blend, but now we throw in traditions to go along with this. What else? We also experience a strong emphasis on certain parts of the law. Not all of the law. Remember the example of the animals? We no longer kill the animals because we don't think that's necessary anymore. However, we'll grab a hold of this one part of the law and say, now it says right there in Exodus or right there in Leviticus, it said, now read this. Am I not reading the Bible? Well, yes, you're reading the Bible. Well, then I rest my case, and God's word never fails. Yes, you're reading the Bible and God's word never fails, but there's a purpose for God's word. And if the purpose has been accomplished, then no longer are we trying to attain a purpose that's already been accomplished. You see this? And yet, what do we even watch television, listen to the radio, visit church after church? No, don't do that. We want you here. You guys know what I'm talking about. There are, in some cases, a strong emphasis on certain parts of the law. Now, what most Christians seem unable to clearly explain is, number one, why the law was or when the law was given. Well, it was given when I know that, but when was the law given? You mean date? No. I'm talking, what were the circumstances surrounding the law being given? Most Christians can't do that. They know about Egypt, they know about the Exodus, but they don't know what's going on. They just have seen the movie. You know what I'm saying? The Ten Commandments. I mean, that's basically the extent of their understanding. But the specific when, they don't comprehend this. Most of you don't understand what I'm saying. You will later on when we get to this. Number two, they don't know why the law was given. They really do not understand the fullness of why God gave the law. In spite of the fact that this revelation, the why, is in Scripture, they still don't understand why the law was given. Number three, they do not understand the goal the law was to accomplish. Even though, again, it's revealed in Scripture why or what the goal was the law was to accomplish, they don't understand this, and they can't explain what the goal was. They do not understand, they're not able to clearly explain what Jesus said about the law. There have been times where I've taught on some of this before in the past, and I get to certain parts in Scripture, like in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus is saying things about the law, and, you know, I read expressions, and some people, they're very readable. And I'll read a passage, and I'll say, now look what's happening here, and here's why Jesus said some of, blah, 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 you know. And I get these like, huh? What? That's why he said that? Yeah, that's why he said that. So they really don't understand or know or comprehend what Jesus said about the law. They also don't understand what Jesus taught about the law. And there's a difference, because he commented about the law from time to time, some of the encounters he had with the Pharisees and so forth. But he also turned around. I can't quote you a passage. I mean, we can find it if we read long enough. He's having this discourse with the Pharisees. And then he turns to the people and says, now let me tell you what's going on here, right in front of these guys. So he's speaking to the Pharisees about the law, but then he turns around and he's teaching the people what just happened. And a lot of Christians don't understand what Jesus taught about the law. Most Christians do not understand what the apostles taught about the law. Listen, if you understood what Paul taught about the law, you wouldn't struggle with understanding what you can and cannot do as a Christian. If you understood what the apostles taught. Number 7, most Christians really don't understand, they can't explain what Scripture actually reveals about the law relative to Christians. What does the law mean to me today? The law of Moses now. What does this mean to me? How does it apply to me? What am I supposed to do? What am I not supposed to do? How am I supposed to this guy on television, he said this, and am I supposed to be like that? Is that what I'm supposed to do? Now, here's what I have found. Remember earlier in this message I shared with you about the prophecies that have come forth and about the warnings about the deception and so on and so forth. How that in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, when you read about, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and so forth, and you can see how that there is a pattern of the apostles having to deal with what folks have referred to as the Judaizers. Those who were, okay, yeah, Jesus, Messiah, and so forth, but along with your faith in Jesus, you have to live under the law. And how that the apostles were dealing with that. Well, that same thing is happening today. And what I have noticed is that there is an alarming trend increasing about going back under the law. For example, there's one particular, I'm not giving you names, till the Lord says, Jim, just give the names. And the day's coming, this is going to happen. Because let me tell you something. If you think God's just going to sit back and watch His children get abused by people who don't know any better, who aren't intentionally abusing, but they don't know it, and you think God's going to sit back and let people just follow into this without being warned ahead of time? I mean, Jesus died to set these people free, and yet this stuff is... You don't think God's going to sooner or later stand up and say, I've had it up to here. And He's going to move on those who hear His voice. And they're going to stand up with an anointing and power of God, and they're going to name names. And you want to talk about all hell breaking loose in the body of Christ? It's going to happen. But that's been prophesied too. Listen, we are in for some very interesting days before the Lord comes back. But this whole thing about the law, it's increasing. Going back, getting people, there's one particular ministry, they have begun preaching and teaching that not only are you born again, but, the festivals and the feasts, there are these things that need to be observed again. They're not the animal sacrifice part of it, just the observance of it. And they're teaching that, you need to do this. And they're actually, listen, they actually have had rabbis come in to teach their people. Now, I don't know if the rabbis are also born again. They might be. So I'm not accusing one way, but they've had rabbis come in to emphasize the need for this observance of the law. The teaching of separate covenants for the Jews and the Christians is increasing tremendously. It's gaining momentum in the body of Christ, and more people are buying into it. There's some of you, I hope you don't, but there are some of you, one particular preacher that's really gotten heavy on this over the last 2 or 3 years, you probably watch him on TV, some of you. And the reason I'm saying that is because every now and then I've heard people say, did you hear Brother So-and-so on television when he was saying about homosexuality? I'm saying, no, so that's who you watch. You tell on yourself.
I ain't talking to you no more, Pastor. I ain't talking to you.
This is increasing. Now, I did a little bit of research on the internet just to kind of get a taste for this. And I just don't do this. I don't get on websites to find out who's preaching. I don't want to waste my brain cells on this kind of stuff. I just don't. I'd rather saturate my brain cells with something that's relevant, like God's Word. But I did a little research, and I'll expand on this later. I could not believe some of the absolute blank that I saw on the internet. All talking about Jesus, but with all this stuff about the law thrown in. I saw Scripture twisted. I could not believe what I was seeing. It wasn't shocking, but it was one of those, this can't be happening. It is, but it can't be, but it is. These people, doctor this and preacher that and evangelist and that and prophet so-and-so, I mean, all this stuff on there. All these people that seem, and here's the thing, they'll take a verse or two that is right, and they slap it in there with these other things. They say, you see this? This is, and I read it, and I, yeah, that is true. And then they say, well, so see, that proves that this down here is true. And I'm thinking, it's the Wright brothers all over again. The scientists are saying, here's a law of physics, and when we apply that law of physics this way, it proves you can't fly. And yet the Wright brothers, you know, pretty soon, they're offering peanuts and coffee and Pepsi and everything else on their little airplane. Now, not literally, but you understand the illustration here. And so what you have is people out there, they mean well. But they are taking people, increasingly so, and pointing them back under the law. And what's amazing to me is there are a lot of preachers who have jumped on this bandwagon. I thought they knew better. And they don't. And it just tells me something about their walk with God. It isn't. Listen, you've got to understand, we are not questioning if these people love Jesus. And we are not questioning if they are born again. That is not the point. What I'm saying is, they're throwing this stuff out there, and there are, and it can sound so good, but it's wrong. And it doesn't line up with the correct application of Scripture. Here's a challenge for Christians. I'm just going to read a few of these to you, and you can look with me. Look in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Now, right along with what I mentioned a few moments ago about what Christians seem unable to clearly explain, the 7 points I gave there, here's the challenge. In John chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus said, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." What does that mean?
Well, I'm free from sin, Brother Martin.
Whoa, hold on. You sure about that?
Yes, I'm free from sin.
Well, what does that mean, you're free from sin?
I don't know, but I am.
How do you know? Preacher said so.
Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I'm free.
Free from what?
Free from sin. Hallelujah.
Well, how does that tie in with these things about the law that your preacher's teaching you? Well, I don't know. So, in other words, you really don't understand the fullness of what Jesus is saying here about being set free. Free from what?
Sin.
Okay, then that takes us back to the law. What was the relationship between the law and sin? If you don't understand that, you're not going to understand what you've been set free from. And if you don't understand what you've been set free from, you're not going to understand the relationship between the law and sin. Look over in Romans chapter 6. Look here in verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace.
Hallelujah.
Well, what does that mean? What does it mean, number one, that sin shall not have dominion over you? And what does it mean, number two, that you're not under the law? And what does it mean, number three, that you're under grace? Can you explain this to me? Most Christians can't. They read it, they amen, they shout it. Listen, I know. Take me to a church that's never heard me before. Bunch of them. Take me to a church that's never heard me before. A church that tends to, you know, be emotional. Put me behind the pulpit and let me preach some of this stuff out of Romans chapter 6. And I get to this verse 14, I guarantee you I can preach it in a way I will have them running the aisles. And then I'm going to say, stop! We're going to start with you right over here. What's that verse mean? You're not under the law, under grace. Tell me what does that mean that your sins shall not have dominion? Tell me what this means. Explain the magnitude of this verse to me. There won't be one person in the church that could probably do it. Because most, we read it, we acknowledge it, we say it's true, we agree with it, but we don't understand the full message of it. Look over in Galatians chapter 5. Verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Amen, Brother Martin. I'm not going to be entangled. It's the anointing that breaks the yoke. I'm not entangled. Okay, well, what is the liberty that you have? Well, I'm free from sin. Are you sure that's what that means? Absolutely. Well, how did Christ make us free? He died. Well, what did He make us free from? Well, it's got to be sin, Brother Martin. You sure about that? Oh, yeah. Well, what is this yoke of bondage he's talking about? Well, it's sin, Brother Martin. You sure about that? Oh, yeah. Well, you got this verse all figured out, don't you? Uh-huh. How about if you tell me how this verse fits into chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 31? Explain chapter 5, verse 1 in the light of the revelation given to us in 1, verse 1 through 4, 31. Can you do that? Well, I'm sure my pastor probably could, Brother Martin. See, if you don't understand chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 31, you're going to mess up big time on chapter 5, verse 1. If you don't understand chapter 5, verse 1, then you don't understand what liberty you have and how Christ has made you free. You see, you don't know. You read the verse, you say it's God's word, you agree to it, and you say, hallelujah, amen, pass the offering plate, I feel like giving again. But you don't. But you don't know what it means. Look at another place. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Brother Martin, what comes over you? I don't have a clue, man. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up to a mountain and began to teach his disciples. Okay? And then he goes into this, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God. We call these the Beatitudes. Then in verse 17, he talks about the law. And then in verse 21, he says, you've heard it said. In verse 22, he says, but I say unto you. In verse 27, he says, you've heard it said. Verse 28, but I say unto you. Verse 31, it hath been said. Verse 32, but I say unto you. Verse 33, again, you have heard by them of old, it's been said. Verse 34, but I say unto you. Verse 38, you have heard, it's been said. Verse 39, but I say unto you. Verse 43, you have heard that it's been said. Verse 44, but I say unto you. Here's the problem. Most Christians read this, but they have no clue what Jesus is saying unto them. And they, if you look at the end of chapter 7, it says in verse 28. Now see, chapter 5, verse 1 is the beginning. Chapter 7, verse 29 is the end. This is one entire connected passage, okay? In verse chapter 7, verse 28, it says, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were what? They were astonished at his... Why were they astonished at his doctrine? Well, it says, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. In other words, this guy sounds like he knows what he's talking about, but what he's talking about is nothing we've ever heard before. We are astonished at his doctrine. This isn't scribe doctrine. This is not Pharisee doctrine. This is not priest doctrine. This is something we have never heard before. He stands up and says, you have heard it said. That's amen. We've heard it said. He says, but I say unto you. Wait a minute. We never heard that before. That's right. That's because I'm saying it unto you. Well, we're astonished at your doctrine, Jesus. He says, well, get used to it. Because this is the fork in the road we have to take if we're going to end up at the end of the book of Revelation. And yet most Christians cannot clearly explain the relationship between "it hath been said" and "I say unto you." They don't understand what Jesus is talking about here. And if you go back and you read all of the "it hath been said unto you," what you're going to find out is that Jesus is making reference to things in the law. It's been said unto you. That's right, Jesus. How did you know that? Because it's been said unto me too. But "I say unto you," something different, something new. They don't understand what's really transpiring in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Another challenge for Christians is the fact that Scripture does not reveal living partially under the law. What do you mean by that? Go ahead and read from Genesis, or as Granny used to say, from kibber to kibber. From index to maps. And everything in between. Go ahead and read it. And what you're not going to find is God saying, you know what, pick what part of the law you want to live by and leave the rest of it alone. Pick what part you want to apply. Pick what part you want to emphasize to the people in your group or your denomination or your church, whatever, and leave the rest of it alone. You can't find that. Because in the law, it says you better not break any of these commandments. Not one. Okay, now, those of you that desire to be under the law, as Paul would say, when's the last time you offered an animal for what you said last week? You know what I'm talking about, that four little, you know, that you let out? Or the sin you committed 2 weeks ago, the one we're not going to talk about here in church? Okay, what animal did you offer up? Which one? And to what high priest did you take it? Because you can't take it to your neighbor after he sobers up. You got to take it to a high priest. That's the law. So when did you do it? Well, Brother Martin, come on now. Now, wait a minute. God said if you break any of them, you're guilty of breaking all of them. That's what He said. Meaning, you cannot pick and choose what parts of the law you want to emphasize for your benefit. Now listen to this. If anybody's come along to you and preached and taught to you certain parts of the law without emphasizing the entire law, you need to sit back and ask, how come they left Leviticus chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20 out? Now I'm just saying that for emphasis, but you understand what I mean. What other challenge do we have for Christians? Is breaking out of a law mentality. Part of where Jesus said, whom the Son sets free is free indeed, you know, the Son makes you free. Okay, part of what He's talking about is breaking free from a law mentality. Listen, guys, as long as you live with a law mentality, you are going to live under some form of self-condemnation. And what does the Bible say? There is therefore now no condemnation. See this? What other challenge do Christians face relative to all this? Allowing God's Word to have the final say. That one might be the biggest challenge of all.
So how do you know that?
Trust me, my experience with some folks, I don't care what you show them in the Word of God. Yeah, but the Bible says, well, yeah, okay, but. Yeah, but over in such and such, you know, this verse right here, this verse, right, do you see this, Brother Martin? Yeah, I do. Is it in the Bible? It's in the Bible. Is it God's Word? It's God's Word. Can God lie? No, He can't lie. So this Word is true. Yes, it's true. So therefore, you prove my point. No, you're proving your own point. You took that verse out of context. What does it mean in the setting? Remember, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, I said you had better have a good understanding of chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 31 to understand what chapter 5, verse 1 is talking about. And if you don't have that foundation of chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, it's going to mess you up in your understanding of chapter 5. Yet what do we have? We have a lot of chapter 5, verse 1 people preaching, leaving out 1 through 4, chapters 1 through 4. See this? Now, when it comes to this whole thing of the law and living under it, this is absolutely critical because it is my opinion that this understanding, coming to the place of really understanding that you're not under the law, really understanding what this thing of grace is all about, really understanding the relationship between Christians and the law and so on. Because see, every one of us in here, we are going to agree, well, not under the law anymore. Yet, if you sit and talk with some people long enough, some folks are going to say things about, well, you know, got to do such and such, or we're required to, or it's important that we, and mention something about the law. But see, you can't have it both ways. I am convinced, based on what I am seeing, this increase on taking Christians back under the law, I am convinced this is part of the deception that Jesus mentioned when the disciples asked him, you know, what are the signs of your coming, the signs of the end of the world, and the number one was, beware lest any man deceive you. I am convinced this is part of that deception, and I'm also convinced I don't understand it yet. I haven't been able to put this part of it together, but I believe this also is going to play a role in setting some Christians up to accept the mark of the beast. Well, how do you mean that? Go back and read in the law. I can't quote it from you right here, chapter and verse, but it's in here. Because under the law, God makes reference to binding things to the forehead and to the hand. As a reminder. And that was under the law. What's in the book of Revelation? The Antichrist has them do? On the forehead and on the law. And if you can convince people this is of God, Christians, they'll do it. And they'll be told this is not the Antichrist mark. This is what God instructed to do way back when He first began speaking to man. Can you see the danger of this and how it can be a setup? This is why you had better know the difference. And you see, right now, every one of us, we're like, oh, come on, I wouldn't give in to anything like that. Okay, but that's us. You've got to understand, folks, like I mentioned earlier, this thing is increasing in the body of Christ. This deception to get people back to observe. See, it starts out with one thing. Just one part of the law. Okay? Pick a part. Pick your favorite part. It starts off with something that you wear, or something that you eat, or don't eat, or a particular day, or a particular feast. I mean, it's one straw at a time. Now, some people, they'll walk away before all the straws are laid on their back and they collapse. But others, they're just going to stand there and let one after the other be slapped on their back until eventually they collapse under the weight of this teaching. And the Bible makes it very clear that the law was a burden that no man can bear. That's what it says. My paraphrase. So I'm convinced that this is extremely important. And I can tell you right now, yeah, this is the introductory sermon of another series. Don't know how many sermons it'll be. But we're going to cover some things, and some of what I'm going to be showing you in Scripture, I don't know exactly how all this is going to progress, but I do know that at some point in time, God's going to be having me go through and do some verse-by-verse breakdown to explain some things. And I'm looking forward to that part of it because I love it when God does that. But some of the things that we're going to cover, I'm telling you right now, it is going to make some Christians madder than a wet hen. Of course, I've never seen a wet hen. I don't know how mad they can get. I just accept that as being doctrine. Hallelujah. If Grandma said it, bless God, it's good enough for me. It's going to get some Christians, if they hear some of this I'm going to be sharing with you from the Word of God, it's going to make them mad. They would come against me if they felt like it. And yet, the thing is, what we're experiencing today is really no different than what the Apostle Paul or Peter or James or any of the others were dealing with back then. But it's increasing now. It's like it's rearing its ugly head, this beast, once more. And guys, I'm telling you, if you do not guard your heart with the truth of God, you are possibly setting yourself up for a deception that could mess your life up big time. So we're going to be talking about Christians and the law here for the next, I don't know, 2, 3, 5, 6 weeks. I mean, I really don't know yet. But it's going to be a fun study. And for some people that hear this, I'm telling you, it's going to set them free. And some folks are going to hear this, and they're going to realize that the pastor they've been sitting under, who loves God, who baptized them, their children, stuff's been taught that's actually been keeping them in bondage instead of setting them free. So are you ready for this adventure? Hallelujah. Everybody stand.